Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 12. So, Lord willing, by the grace of God, next week we will have traversed the whole book of Revelation together. So, we should throw a party, an end time party. Revelation 22, verses 6 through 12. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servant what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done.' Father, as we come before you, and as we contemplate your imminency, that behold, you are coming soon. And God, there is immediate responses you have for us in this passage. Lord, you want us to immediately respond with obedience, with worship, with proclamation, with servitude or service. And God, I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts. I pray that you, by your divine work, would make this passage come alive. Oh Lord, will your Spirit do what only you can do, which is to revive dead people. Even, Lord, desensitized saints, Lord, who get so immersed with their life, Lord, so immersed with day-to-day busyness that we forget that you are coming soon. And I pray, Lord, that you would change our life. I pray that you'd help us to practice these disciplines in our life. I pray, Lord, that you'd help and hide me behind the cross, that you tonight would be up foremost, that you would speak mightily to your people. Change us because of what we study tonight in your word, because it is trustworthy and true, just as you are our Savior and God. Bless, Lord, the preaching of your word. Lord, I pray that your Spirit, by his work, would practically apply it as it's declared. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Through divine means, John has walked us through the amazing sweep of future history all the way into the eternal state. All that is left for John to pen is the words to the postscript, and that's what we have here. These final verses of Revelation serve as the epilogue to the book, and they're uniquely similar to the prologue, the beginning of the book. Listen to the first few verses of Revelation. The revelation, that word again, revelation means unveiling or the revealing of. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed, this is the first Markarios, or the first blessing for those who read. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. That phrase is repeated throughout the prologue and the epilogue. The prologue introduces the theme of Revelation, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ. While the epilogue provides a fitting conclusion to the prophecy by pointing out what is to be the believer's response to the second coming, this postscript also issues one final invitation to unbelievers to come to faith in Christ. before it is eternally too late. Verse 17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take of the water of life without price. This is reminiscent of Isaiah 55, where he beckons those who don't have money to buy, to come, buy and eat. He also says in verses 6 and 7, I believe, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Even as the book of Revelation ends, God is still extending his grace, saying, come to me. Come, the Spirit and the bride say, come. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their way and live. Even clear up into the end of Revelation, he is beckoning unbelievers to come, to turn to him in faith. These final verses of Revelation form a series of rapid-fire, staccato-like statements that delineate the proper response every believer should have to the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses call us to immediate and excited action. This text is pregnant with urgency, pressuring every reader to take action on the truth that it presents. And nothing more clearly communicates this sense of urgency than the repetition of the phrase, behold, I am coming quickly. Said it's used in verse 7, in verse 12, and in verse 20. This, if you will, is the refrain of Revelation 22. This chapter is not alone in its sense of urgency and imminency about Christ's return. When we speak imminence, how many of you know what that means? I want to make sure we know it. The term imminency means it implies that it could happen at any moment, at any time. Nothing has to happen before the rapture of the church. Now, we have a series of events that culminate with the return of Christ. Remember, the rapture and the second return of Christ are not the same event. In the rapture, Christ comes in the clouds, 1 Thessalonians 4. The trumpet of the Lord will sound. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. However, in the second coming, Christ returns to the earth and touches his feet on Mount Olivet, and it begins, he inaugurates his millennial kingdom. So remember, those aren't the same thing. But we have a series of events that lead up to the second coming, but not the rapturing. Again, you won't find that word in Scripture unless you have a Latin Vulgate. It's the word rapturo, which means the catching up, the taking up. But this chapter isn't alone in its sense of urgency and imminency about Christ's return. A natural reading of the New Testament yields the truth that the early church believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ for his bride, the church. They believed it could happen in their lifetime. For the early church, imminency contained elements of both certainty and uncertainty. By that I mean they believed that Jesus would one day return, but they were uncertain when it would happen. This uncertainty was the catalyst for living a wise, hopeful, and prepared life. There are a number of New Testament passages that reflect the early church's belief in imminency. At any moment, the rapturing of Christ, his return. In 1 Corinthians, Paul commended the Corinthians because they were awaiting eagerly the revelation of Jesus Christ. He would go on to exhort them to stop judging one another and wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. That's 1 Corinthians 4:5. Paul told the Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9 through 10, he praised the Thessalonians because they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Another statement regarding why we are pre-tribulational, meaning that we will be raptured before the tribulation begins. In this very same epistle, Paul expresses his own hope that he might be alive at the Lord's return. I quoted it earlier, 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this, he says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left unto the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Paul reminded Titus that Christians are to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. James exhorted his readers, he said, to be patient until the coming of the Lord. The Apostle John told us, "And now, dear children, remain in fellowship with Christ so that when he returns, you will be full of hope, or you will be full of courage and not shrink back from him in shame. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." These passages, among others, demonstrate that the apostles, along with the early church, anticipated the soon return of their Savior. This is not a new concept. I want us to understand that. These verses that I just read, along with the threefold repetition of the phrase, "I am coming quickly," reinforces the reality of the imminent return of the Lord. So as we look at our text, John opens the passage. The angel who had showed him the new Jerusalem now has some final words of closure to this revelation. And he tells them that these words, what I've spoken to you, are trustworthy, are faithful, and true. The angel's words provide heavenly attestation to the validity of all that John had heard and seen throughout this whole vision, from Revelation 1 clear to the end of it. The angel repeats the same affirmation given to John earlier by God himself. He said, "Behold, I am making all things new. These words are trustworthy and true." That was just in Revelation 21:5. This phrase also appears in Revelation 3:14 and Revelation 19:11 as a title or a designation for Christ himself. The angel is telling or affirming to John, as well as to you and I, that the words of this prophecy are pure words. They're trustworthy and true, and the one who revealed them, the trustworthy and true one, makes sure that these are trustworthy and true words. The angel's words reinforce a very important truth. Everything John saw during this vision will come to pass. Beloved, what the inspired apostle has written is not mystical or the result of a bizarre dream or an overactive imagination, nor is it an allegory from which readers can extract from it their own hidden meanings. You'll find that all the time. Folks, this is inspired truth. Moreover, it is an accurate description of events and persons yet to come. Verses 18 and 19 of this chapter offer a sobering warning against tampering with this revelation. It says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city," which are described in this book. Verse 6 ends with the angel adding, "The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." Another reference to imminency. The God who moved the spirit of his spokesman, the prophets, to inspire both the Old and the New Testament is the same God who sent his angel to show his servant John what must soon take place. It's the same God. This is nothing short of a full claim, or a claim for the full and complete inspiration of the book of Revelation. The prophecies recorded by earlier biblical prophets were literally fulfilled, and in like fashion, the prophecies of Revelation will also be literally fulfilled. Beloved, God will do exactly what he says he will do because he is trustworthy and true. God declared in Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." So as we look at these verses before us, the reality of our Lord's imminent return calls for four responses on the part of every believer. And I mentioned those in our prayers to be, in our prayer to begin with. God is calling us to obedience, to worship, to proclamation, and service. So let's begin with the first, obedience. Revelation 22, 7. "And behold," Christ speaking, "I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." The speaker shifts from the angel to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who is coming quickly. In this verse, he pronounces the sixth of seven beatitudes or blessings in the book of Revelation. I don't have time to read each one of them, but this is the sixth out of seven. Special blessings. God promises blessing upon those who keep or heed the words of the prophecy of this book. This word keep means to heed, to hold fast, or to guard. The same term is used in chapter 14, verse 12, to describe persevering saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. Believers are called to guard or to protect the book of Revelation. It must be defended against detractors who deny its relevance, against critics who deny its authority and its authenticity, as well as against confused interpreters who obscure its meaning. In fact, all of Scripture is to be guarded, to be defended. Paul commanded Timothy to guard what has been entrusted to you. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Not only are we to keep or to guard the Scriptures, but we are also called to obey them. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you keep my commandments, you will abide, or minnow, it means to remain in, my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The importance of obedience to Scripture is a foundational theme in John's writings. It's not only true in Revelation, but also his epistles. Listen to what he said in 1 John 2, 3 through 4. "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Whoever says, "I know him," and that implies an intimate knowledge of, if I say that I know him but do not keep his commandments, I'm a liar and the truth is not in him, if someone's professing that. 1 John 5, 2-3 adds, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." We are called to obey Scripture. It's not merely enough to memorize Bible passages or to know what the Bible says about a certain matter. We are called to apply it, to obey Scripture. Somehow my pages got mixed up. Here we go. Those who live as if Jesus could come at any moment will live in obedience to Scripture. To keep or heed the book of Revelation is a general command to long for Christ's return. and our eternal fellowship with him. It calls on believers to desire heaven, to desire holiness, to desire to see Christ vindicated and triumphant over his enemies, to desire the end of the curse and to desire the glories of Christ's earthly kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth. That's what it means to obey the Scripture. To love Christ and to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. Beloved, our study in Revelation should intensify our love, loyalty, and obedience to our Lord. Your desire to live for his glory and your desire to reach the perishing with a life-giving message of the gospel. Folks, God does not want us to read and study this book merely to satisfy our curiosity about future events or to accumulate facts so as to compile a detailed chronological chart of end times. God inspired Revelation for one purpose: to reveal the glory of his Son and to call believers to live godly, obedient lives in light of his soon return. This book is not about providing entertainment, but providing motivation for godly living. Folks, God has a way that he wants you to live, and the pathway of obedience is the pathway of joy. It is the pathway of blessing. It is the pathway of glorifying God. John uses the same truth to exhort us to pure living in 1 John 3, 2 and 3. I've already mentioned it. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Peter adds, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, so be ye holy in all your conduct. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 15. Beloved, the glorious future realities described in Revelation compel a commitment on our part to lead holy lives. Christ's imminent return demands immediate obedience. Not only should we do these verses, not only do these verses call us to obedience, but they also call us to worship. Revelation 22, 8 through 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets, and with those who keep, there's this again, keep the words of this book. Worship God. Verse 8 marks the second time since chapter 1, verse 9, that John identifies himself as the author. But he also adds his own testimony to the truthfulness of the revelation that he had received. He was so overcome by this revelation that he had heard and saw that John immediately fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. John had the proper response to revelation, but he inadvertently directed it toward the wrong object. John knew that angels were not to be worshipped. In fact, he had been rebuked for attempting to do the same thing in chapter 19, verse 10. But John isn't alone in his response to Revelation. Ezekiel, Daniel, Peter, James, and John himself again were guilty of the same response. It appears that angelic revelations are so majestic and awe-inspiring that people collapse in worship. It is the only response. So angels have some kind of ability to deliver these revelations, and they are so awesome that it engenders immediate worship, but it can be wrongly given a wrong direction. And what is the angel's response? Does he accept worship? No. He says, you must not do that. The angel rightly does not receive worship, but redirects it. The angel told John, "You must not do that. I am your fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets," this apostolic band, "and those who keep the words of this book," and that include us as well. There are servants with us of Christ. His response, worship God. Angels are powerful in presence and ability, but they're nonetheless unworthy objects of worship. God alone is the only one worthy of worship and honor. The angel humbly and yet passionately commands John to redirect your worship to God alone. Christian, a proper understanding of Revelation should not elicit an unhealthy preoccupation with timing, with people, or events. Rather, it should drive you to your knees, to collapse you in worship and prayer. The third response that believers should have to the imminent return of Christ is proclamation. Moreover, the specific call to not seal up the words of this prophecy. Don't know how it got all mixed up here, but proclamation, verses 10 through 11. "And he said to me," this is the angel again, "do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and let the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." The angel continues his message to John by telling him not to seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Why? Because the time is near. This passage is not meant to be hidden. It is a message of urgency and needs to be spread and proclaimed to produce obedience and worship. Immediate proclamation is the only appropriate response to the return of Christ. And it has been imminent for every generation, from John's day until now. Moreover, the specific call to not seal up the words of the prophecy stresses the truth that there is no hidden or secret meaning apart from the normal sense of the text. This is not hidden, and if God wants it to not be hidden, then he's not going to make it mysterious to the point that you can't understand the general truths that are revealed. There are times and things that we don't understand yet, and God knows that. But what is true and plain, that Christ is coming again as judge and Lord of his universe. He is not stealing something. He's reclaiming what rightly belongs to him. He is the Lord of the earth, and he is coming as judge. He is going to establish a kingdom, and we will serve with him. And then there's a final judgment, and then there's an eternal state. And those things are plainly revealed in Revelation. And those things need to be declared or proclaimed to all who will listen to biblical truth. Folks, if the truth is not clear in the words that are given in this if the truth is not clear in the words that are given, then this command is nonsense. It has to be easily understood. If the plain, normal understanding of the words of Revelation do not convey the meaning God intended the reader to grasp, then those words are yet sealed up. At the beginning of Revelation, John was commanded, "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches." So there is a practical application of what, I don't know how many pastor friends that I have when we come into discussion, and I tell them that I'm going through Revelation, and they tell me, "I would never do that. I won't touch it because it's so controversial." But I feel that I would be sinning if we did not touch on end time events. As I said, there are things that are clear. We can be dogmatic about those things, but where Scripture still has an element of mystery, I can't be dogmatic. But the point of Revelation is John pins this to give it to the church. And why does he do that? Because there's practical, important truths that God wants his church to know. And to ignore it as unimportant is sinful. Not only that, but you miss out on a blessing. The message that Jesus will return brings blessing for his own and horrifying judgment on the ungodly. It is too critical not to spread. Thus, to fail to preach Revelation is not only foolish, but sinful. Any Christian who fails to learn its truths is forfeiting blessing, and any preacher who fails to proclaim its truth is sinning and unfaithful to his mandate to preach the whole counsel of God's inspired truth. Beloved, we are unfaithful if we are willfully ignorant of the truths of this book, because we are then, by our actions, sealing up the words that the unredeemed so desperately need to hear. Moving on, after this, the angel makes a seemingly odd statement. It seems a little disjointed. He says, "Let the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." You know, this verse appears disjointed and out of context, but it's not. This verse dramatically conveys the reality that a person's response to the proclamation of the truth of this book will fix their eternal destinies. Those who hear the truth but continue to do wrong and be filthy will be hardened and fixed in their eternal destiny in hell. On the other hand, those who receive its truths and continue to practice righteousness keep themselves holy give evidence of genuine saving faith. In addition, the adverb still carries the sense of the phrase yet the more. So the meaning is that those who do wrong and are filthy in this life will be even more so in eternal hell, where there will be absolutely no good influence to mitigate their evil hearts. Let the evildoer yet the more do evil, and let the filthy yet the more be filthy, and let the righteous yet the more be right, and the holy yet the more be holy. In contrast, those who are righteous and holy in this life will be perfectly holy in heaven. Those in hell grow more evil. Those in heaven possess perfect God-like righteousness and holiness. It's a sobering reality to know that how people respond to God's gospel truth in this life will determine their eternal destiny. When they die or when the Lord returns, their character will be fixed forever. Those who respond to the warnings in Revelation will live forever in heaven, while those who fail to keep those warnings and respond in unbelief will remain forever in their sinful state. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, God says, "My spirit will not strive with man forever." And we know there's coming a time when God's hand of mercy, the invitation of hope, will end. And there is urgency on our part to proclaim the gospel. It should be a part of our regular prayer life that God would give you individually the opportunity to share your faith, to give a ready response to any man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Folks, we should long for opportunities to share our faith, not scurry from them, find a way around them, but to pray that they would come often, and that God would bless it and would empower his word as it's spoken in conversation so that people might repent and receive Jesus Christ. Do you feel the urgency that the text is pleading? Do you sense that in your own life? Christ is coming soon. We've got a short window of time to reach others. Whether Christ will come in our lifetime or not, I don't know. My mind is drawn as I'm speaking to 2 Peter chapter 2, or 2 Peter chapter 3, when Peter writes these words. He's anticipating someone saying, you know, people have been saying that Christ will return soon for a long time. This is what Peter writes. Listen to the inspired response. It says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing or mocking, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. He likens it to the days of Noah when Noah preached for 100 years, promised coming rain that never seemed to come. And then Christ says that they were, in Matthew, he says they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage until the very day that the waters came. It'll be the same thing in the future. That same word, that same promise that brought judgment is the same promise that's bringing judgment in the future. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up, reserved for fire, being kept unto the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. It's been a little over 2,000 years since Christ left this earth. Yeah, a couple days he's been in heaven. And he is ready to return. Beloved, preaching Revelation draws the line. Its truths will melt the hearts of the repentant and harden the hearts of the unrepentant. It's been rightly said that the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The same truth either becomes an instrument of salvation or an instrument of damnation. But nonetheless, they must be proclaimed clearly and compassionately while there is still time. The final response that believers should exhibit in light of Christ's return is service. Revelation 22:12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense or my reward with me, to repay to each one for what he has done. Christ again stresses the imminency of his return, and his words here are reminiscent of Mark 13, where he tells his listeners, therefore stay awake or be alert, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. Spiritually comatose, not even alert to what's going on. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. We are called to stay or to remain alert, to be spiritually alert. Not merely for the sake of doing, but we are to be alert in active service. Jesus says in verse 12 of our passage that he will bring his recompense, his reward with him to repay each one for what he has done. as believers, our eternal rewards will be based on our faithfulness in serving Christ in this life. The scriptures make that abundantly clear, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, that we are earning rewards now, and our works will be tested by fire to find out what sort or quality they are. Our works will be tested, and only those with eternal value will survive. Our reward in heaven will be realized in our capacity for enjoying and serving God. The more you serve Christ today, the bigger cup, so to speak, you have that God fills with Himself. Someone's not going to be walking, driving around heaven with a Cadillac and somebody else with a little, I don't know what other brand of car to use without offending somebody. A Fiat, there you go. You go. We're not going to, there's no one sitting in jealousy. Oh, how do you get that? No, it's your capacity to enjoy God and to be used of Him. This is the same principle that's true for the millennial kingdom. Your level of leadership and authority in this kingdom and in heaven is based on how you're serving Christ today. Do you find it hard to serve Christ? He won't force Himself upon you. As I've often said, we determine the level of intimacy that we will share with our Lord, not Him. He beckons us, come, to feast at His table, to dine and to recline at His feet every moment of every day. But we choose whether to show up or not. Again, our reward in heaven will be realized in a capacity for enjoying and serving God. The greater our faithfulness and service in this life, the greater will be our opportunity to serve in heaven. It is for this very reason that this same apostle told the readers of his second epistle. This is 2 John 8. There's only one chapter. He says, watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Beloved, the knowledge that Jesus could return at any moment should not lead us to a life of idle waiting, but a life of diligent, obedient, worshipful service to God that faithfully proclaims the urgent message of the gospel to unbelievers. It is a call for imminent action from our imminently returning Lord. Immediate action from the imminency of our coming Lord. Any thoughts or questions about our lesson tonight?